You can turn now to Malachi chapter 2. Last verse in chapter 2 is where we'll begin our reading this morning in a moment. I'm breaking from our regular series in Mark to address today the subject of tithing. I'm doing this at the request of the session or the elders of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, of this church. They've asked me to preach on this subject. There was a similar request that was made just over 10 years ago, 2009, when we had our congregational meeting, that I would preach on this subject. And the reason for this request is that as those who are charged with the oversight of souls, the elders are concerned that some among our congregation are not tithing. And as the pastor of the church, I'm also, of course, an elder. But as one who's on the payroll, I avoid looking at the records, financial records of what members give. So I don't know any of the specifics, but the other men do. But knowing that some of you are not tithing causes me concern for you as well, since this is an ordinance of God. Now, while I'll be presenting a few arguments to prove, demonstrate that it is an ordinance of God for us today, if you want to hear more of a defense on that, then I would refer you back to the sermon in, I think it was March of 2009, on tithing, where I go into that, because that's not the main thing I'm doing this morning. I have to admit that preparing a sermon on this subject was not an easy task for me. Some of you saw my letter to the congregation in which I expressed that I was actually thankful for the extra week afforded to me in God's providence by the hurricane, so that I could have more time to wrestle with preparation. In that letter, I explained that the Lord had answered prayer and given clarity about how I ought to go forward. Not that I would claim to be inspired directly by God, not that, but that He enabled me to be burdened with a message that I need to bring. And that's really not unusual. It's almost always the way it is with every sermon, that there's a wrestling that goes on, and then a clarity of what is this passage, what is the message out of this passage, what do I need, and then a clarity, and then a great desire to bring that message, a burden to bring that forth. Sometimes it's hard, like it was last week, like with Jude. I was very prepared, and I was ready, and then not able to preach because we were delayed for a week. But here, of course, I get to do that message this afternoon, so I'm looking forward to that. But in any case, what I want to do today is not only to talk about tithing, but about the importance of loving God's ordinances in general. We've sung much of the church and of His ordinances already today, confessed what we believe about it. The more I worked on this sermon, the more I was convinced that this is a very important subject for our congregation to consider at this time. So I have, again, a burden to deliver this message in hopes that through it, the Lord will speak to each one of you, whether you are tithing already or not. And it is not just for people that are not tithing. It's for all of us. There's much here to challenge us and to comfort and encourage us as well. So the passage I've chosen is in Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is interesting because much of it is in the first person with God speaking, with God saying, you did this to me or you didn't do this to me. For example, when Malachi speaks of tithing in chapter 3, verse 8, it says, will a man rob God? And it says, you have robbed me. So it's God speaking, God being quoted there by Malachi. This has a powerful effect of making us realize that we are hearing from God when we read His Word, which of course we always do when we read the Word, whether it's put in the first person like that or not. It's God's Word. But it especially has that effect when it's presented to us in this way. The portion that I'll read and preach from today is Malachi 2:17 through 3:18. So please listen carefully as I read it now, because again, this is the Word of God. It's God addressing us as His people. Malachi 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bring forth, to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve the Lord. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. Notice that right in the middle of this reading that we just did, the Lord confronts his church for neglecting his ordinances. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. You see here that the Lord speaks of this neglect of his ordinances as an ongoing problem with his people. Not something that just began, it's been ongoing. They have gone away from his ordinances from the days of their fathers. A perennial problem. But what are God's ordinances? You need to clarify that first. It's quite simple. His ordinances are the things that he has ordained. You hear that in the word, ordinances. Things that he has ordained for us to do. Things like prayer, singing of praise, reading his word, preaching his word, keeping the Sabbath, daily prayer, gathering weekly for a holy convocation, for a worship service, along with things that are, those are things that are common to both the Old and the New Testament, and along with things that are specific to either the Old Testament for the people that lived then or the New Testament for those that live after the coming of Christ, such as sacrifices, feast days, food laws, ceremonial washings, circumcision, and the Passover in the Old Testament, and baptism, the Lord's Supper, and especially now, the preaching of the gospel. Preaching went on in the Old Covenant, of course, but even more so in the new, where in place of all those sacrifices now, we proclaim the one who was sacrificed rather than doing shadows of him as was in the old covenant. So these are ordinances that God has given us. The Lord says that his people have always had a problem with going away from his ordinances. And I think it's very clear that that has been the case up until our day. It wasn't just until Malachi's day. Look around. Sure, there have been times of restoration. But even in these reformations, they have not been either as complete or as widespread in the church as they ought to be. There are man-made traditions that have come in to replace the ordinance of God. There are modern innovations that occur in various societies and then that become the traditions that everybody follows later that are the old way, they say. Who among us could claim either that we have been as diligent as we ought to be in keeping God's ordinances? Even if this is something that you endeavor to do, who among you can say, oh yes, I have faithfully kept all of God's ordinances? We can't say that, can we? You see that the Lord considers the neglect of his ordinances as departing from him. It's not just you didn't do these things, but by not doing it, you're departing from him. In the middle of verse 7, he shows us that in the words that he speaks. He says, return to me. Having just said you didn't keep my ordinances, he says, return to me and I'll return to you. The people Malachi addresses had not completely abandoned God's ordinances. There was still a temple that was standing. There were still priests and Levites that were offering sacrifices and these things. The temple had recently been rebuilt, actually. And they were still worshiping God instead of some other god. After the exile, they pretty much didn't go back to worshiping other gods anymore in Israel. They were still bringing sacrifices, albeit lame ones, but God says that they had gone away from his ordinances and needed to return to him. They didn't see it that way. They don't see that they have departed from him by neglecting his ordinances. The Lord says to them, but you said, when I said, return to me and I'll return to you, for departing from my ordinances, you said, in what way shall we return? Now, when you confront someone about going away from God's ordinances, going away from God by neglecting his ordinances, they almost always deny it. I don't think I've hardly ever gone to someone about neglect, and they don't, you know, and say, you've gone away from God by neglecting. Oh, no, I haven't gone away. You know, they're always deny. What do you mean? I haven't departed from God. It's like the person that you confront about anger. You know, if you confront somebody about anger, oh, no, I wasn't angry. That's what, almost always what you get. Or about drinking too much. Oh, I don't drink too much when they have a serious problem with that. I didn't do that. This denial is seen all the way through Malachi. It's characteristic of this whole book. They always say, how did we do that? When did we do that? What are you talking about? Whenever they're confronted with their sin. And I want to say to you this morning that that's not a good way to deal with when you're confronted about sin. It's not a good thing to deny it. Say, that doesn't apply to me. Because we have a Savior. And there's no need to do that. You don't need to deny it. Go on and admit it. And then you can repent. And then you can ask God for forgiveness. And you can be restored. If you deny that you have sinned, you make God a liar. And his word is not in you. So we should welcome when God speaks into our lives about things that need to change. Because we want to have living fellowship with God. And if it's living fellowship, and he's God, and he's holy, and we're not holy, there's going to be confrontation in our lives from his word. It's going to sting sometimes. It's going to hit home. And we should be glad for that. Instead of saying, well, me? No, I keep all the ordinances. I haven't gone away from God. Lord doesn't give up on us, though. He gracious when we say that sort of thing. He keeps on going. He keeps on bringing his word to convict us. He brings it in a way that is effective. That's what we have here in Malachi. He charges us with our negligence in tithing, and he calls it robbing him here. Look at his reply in verse 8. when they say, in what way shall we return? He says, verse 8, will a man rob God? It's kind of a shocking statement. Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? So there they go again. Huh? Us? He says, in tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings are expected of all people. Not just Jews, not just Christians, but all people. A tithe is a return to God of 10% of the increase that He has given to us. Israel was an agrarian society, and they were given specific instructions about the tithes of their crops and their animals. But that didn't mean that the carpenter or the fisherman wasn't to tithe. They didn't tithe the same way that the ones that had land and increase that way did, but they tithed of their increase. We see that long before God established Israel as a nation and gave them laws, the tithe was the portion that was assumed for worshipers to give to God. And then offerings as well, tithes and offerings. In Genesis 14, 20, for example, when Abraham has victory in battle over Melchizedek, I mean, not over Melchizedek, but he has victory in battle over the five kings that had come against him, and Melchizedek the priest comes, Abraham gives a tithe to be offered to God of the spoils of the war. He doesn't even keep any of the spoils in the end. He gives them to other people. But the first tithe goes to this priest who's come. Like sacrifices, tithing was practiced in many cultures long before it was instituted in Israel. We have records from ancient history in Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Lydia, Assyria, and Carthage that show that people were tithing before Moses ever came on the scene. It wasn't just a Mosaic ordinance, in other words. Noah was speaking of sacrifices. We know that Cain and Abel, right from the beginning, were doing sacrifices. And Noah even knew the difference between clean and unclean animals when he built the altar. There's no instruction given about that that we have recorded in Scripture, but that doesn't mean there was no instruction. Since godly people practiced tithing and sacrifices with God's approval before Moses came, it indicates that God appointed these from the beginning. Jacob is another biblical example of tithing before the time of the giving of the law. When he left home and feared for his life, God appeared to him in a dream at Bethel. And he promised that if God would bring him back safely to Bethel, he would show that God was his God by giving a tenth of his increase in worship to God in that place, which, by the way, means house of God. Jacob named it that because God met with him there. In Genesis 28, 22, he says, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. See, he came up with that. That hadn't been given yet by Moses. This was something that people did in the ancient world. In Proverbs, the general principle is given that we are to give to God the first of all our increase, not just crops and herds, but whatever we acquire. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, like Abraham did with the spoils of war. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And when Jesus came, he actually rebuked the Pharisees for being scrupulous about tithing while neglecting to look after other more important things, like they were tithing their herbs and things and being all scrupulous, but then they weren't taking care of their parents when they were in need, stuff like that. And he said, you guys are off track here, focusing on the minutiae of your tithes and omitting these huge things that you ought to be doing. But he was careful to add that the tithing was still something that ought to have been done without leaving these other things that were even more important than their detailed tithing undone. Matthew 23, 23. In the Old Testament, tithes and offerings were used to provide for worship, to support the Levites who served at the temple and who taught the people in all their communities. They were supposed to have holy convocations every week, according to Leviticus, on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, which we can call the Lord's Day. It was his day that he appointed. And they were to have those holy convocations. And there was, you know, different ones instructing and that sort of thing that went on. They didn't often do that, but it was appointed for them to do that. And their tithes were used for religious feasting and tithes and offerings and for the care of the poor and for widows. In Nehemiah, the people are rebuked for neglecting to provide for the Levites, so that the Levites had to go to work in the fields. In 13:10, Nehemiah 13:10, says, "I also realized," Nehemiah speaking, "that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." And then in the New Testament, tithes and offerings are used for the support of those who preach the word and for expenses associated with worship and for widows and for the poor. Now, some legalists will argue that, oh, it can't be so because it can't be because it was the Levites and not the ministers that received the tithe. But Paul doesn't look at it that way. He looks at principle rather than at particular details. And that's the way we're supposed to understand God's law. Like when it says to put a rail around the roof of your house, it doesn't mean that we all need to put a rail around the roof of our house. They had flat roofs and they went up there to get out of the in the daytime to get out in the fresh air and or in the evening the cool, and they were supposed to put a rail around so people wouldn't fall off. So it doesn't mean that we all have to put a rail around, but it means that we need to take care of things so that it's safe for people that come over to our house. And so here, when Paul's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 9:13 through 14, without hesitation, he applies the Old Testament ordinance requiring support of Levites to the support of those who preach the gospel. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:13, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple?" So they were supported out of the tithes that went there. "And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." So it's the ordinance of God today as it was then. So the Lord is telling us in Malachi 3:8 through 9 that to give less than 10% is to rob him. If you're giving 5%, you're robbing God of the other 5%, not to mention what might have been given in offerings. Now, we don't like this sort of thing because it's too concrete. But the very reason that God uses this as an example of them going away from his ordinances, he could have used other things, was to show us that we're departing from his ordinances. Either you're giving 10% or you're not. It was helpful because it was concrete. We like more abstract commandments. And they're important too. Like we're told, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And we love to be told, be more considerate of your spouse. But we don't like to be told, that means that you need to put your dirty socks in the hamper instead of throwing them aside. Or things like that that are going to actually show that we're being more considerate. We'd rather not have an ordinance or any ordinances like tithing because it doesn't leave us with wiggle room. I can say, oh, I'm being more considerate. How? What have you done that was more considerate? If somebody's using that. Sometimes it's just what we need is a specific concrete thing to say, hey, that's right. That hits home. It's either this or it's this. The same is true with a lot of other things, like not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together for worship on the Lord's Day. That's God's ordinance. The elders are given authority and responsibility to call us together in the name of the Lord for public worship. It's God's ordinance for us to comply, unless, of course, and I know that this is the case with many of you, there is sickness or infirmity of some kind that hinders you in that manner. But it's also true of God's prohibition against other things like cursing, fornication, filthy talk, paying our taxes to the government. As with tithes and offering, there are aspects of these commandments that are very concrete and too concrete for our comfort. We want them to be more abstract, wiggle room. But God gives us these things because we need concrete standards. Sure, I mean, a Pharisee, everybody says, oh, well, you know, the Pharisee, he gets off on that. He keeps everything outwardly. But, you know, even with them, Jesus pointed to specific things that they weren't doing to convict them. It's not a bad thing. It should not make us angry like it made Cain angry or like it made the Pharisees angry. It should rather lead us to repentance and to delight in Christ's provision for our sin and to thanksgiving that he cares enough for us to confront us in ways that are clear. We need that. So what are the consequences of neglecting God's ordinances? What's the problem that comes from that? Let's take a moment to think this through. First, it brings God's displeasure and curse upon us. Malachi 3:9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Think of how disrespectful it is to God to ignore his ordinances. I mean, do you do that with your taxes to the civil magistrate and expect to get away with it? They assess a certain amount of tax, whether it's your property tax or whether it's your income tax. Well, they accept it if you tell them, "Oh, but you see, I didn't make enough this year to pay my property taxes. I didn't make enough this year to pay my income taxes that I've been required to pay." Or do you go into Walmart and just carry stuff out, and somebody stops you and you say, "Oh, well, you see, I need these things and I couldn't afford to pay for them, so I'm just taking them out." What would they say to you? It's disrespectful for the Lord to say, "This is what I'm asking," and you just say, "Oh, no, I'm just going to carry it out. I'm just going to take these things out because I need them, and I'm not going to do that." The Lord says that you're cursed with a curse when you don't bring all the tithes and offerings. Robbing him will never pay in the end. It deprives you of the blessing, of his blessing and favor, and he often will bring financial hardship on you. I've seen that time and time again. It seems like some people that are not tithing, that they're always kind of struggling with their finances, even though they maybe have more income than other people. And they just kind of can't get it ever together. And God even says, test me, he says, by bringing the whole tithe and see if you don't receive a fullness of blessing. Verse 10 through 12 says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven," in other words, provision, "and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes," okay, the things that were destroying their wealth, "so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." And notice something here too, that when all are not a tithing, it affects the whole church. God says, "You have robbed me, even this whole nation." Now, we're going to be judged individually at the last day, but the whole church, worldwide, all over the world, nationally, denominationally, and locally, is judged when tithing is neglected. When God sent famines and things chasing his people, he didn't distinguish between those that were tithing and those that were not. When they went into exile, they all went into exile. When there was a famine and it didn't rain for anybody. That was the way that God deals with his people, because we're a body and we're together. Remember when Achan took the things that were a curse that they weren't supposed to take in the book of Judges? God sent trouble to the whole nation. That's the way he works. Okay, so that's the first thing, that it brings God's displeasure and curse upon us individually and also as a church. Second, the neglect of God's ordinance of tithing removes food from God's table. Verse 10, he says, "Bring all the tithes into my storehouse that there may be food in my house." Now, what does that mean? Doesn't God own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Does he need our offerings? Does God need our offerings? I mean, he provides our food so he can provide for himself. What does this mean? There will be no food in my house. What? How can that be? What it means is that God has left it to us by his ordinance to provide for the ordinances of the house of worship. He's left that to us. As we saw in the Old Testament, tithes were for the Levites in the temple and for the sacrifices of the temple. In the New Testament, for the ministry of the gospel. And as we saw with Nehemiah, when the people neglected, then the Levites were out in the field instead of in the ministry. It hinders the church's worship. And, we can't, for example, when a church grows and it's ready to begin to have more ministry and reach out, and like we're trying to do now, start a daughter church, you can't afford then to call another minister to come or a student to come and begin to help with that work. So it hinders things. This is very practical what God is saying here. Churches today, why are churches closing up all across North America? Is it because everybody's supporting the church? It's because they're not. That's why we got the building that we got in Truro, because there were three churches there, and there were two of them were closing and becoming one. Two out of the three. Why? Because everybody was supporting the churches there? It's because they weren't. It's very practical. Third, by neglecting God's ordinances, you do not receive the benefit of them yourself. If you only come to one service when there are two and you're able to come to two, you and your children are only receiving half the ministry that the elders are providing in the church. Now think about that. What if you only went to school half the time? How would you do it? You know, oh, I'm in university. I go to half my classes. Rest of the time, I got other stuff I got to do. So you don't go. The same is true if you don't pray and prepare yourself for worship, making sure that you and your children get adequate rest and that you are fully engaged when you're there, that they're fully engaged. And it's a good idea to ask questions afterwards and see if were you listening. What did you learn? Fourth, when you neglect God's ordinances, you on your part at least destroy the church's ordinances. Now, we kind of talked about that a while ago, but this is true with things like services and things too. Some churches close up in the summer. Remember when the Quicks were going up to Newfoundland and some of the churches they found there, they were closed because it was summertime. And nobody wanted to go to church in the summer, so they just closed up. And a lot of churches all across North America used to have two services on the Lord's Day, now only have one. Why? Is it because everybody was attending both services? No, people were only attending one, so after a while, it's like, why should we bother? Why should we have two? Or things are dumbed down, music or sermons, because people complained and they wouldn't attend and they wanted it to be more comfortable and more whatever. And so things get chopped down. The ordinances of God get distorted and twisted and abused. Fifth, it's a terrible witness in the community. If Christians are half-hearted about God's ordinances, do you think the world is going to be interested? It's not very likely. Actually, God does stir people up anyway, doesn't he? But not because of the people in the church. If you only come half-heartedly yourself, what kind of success will you have in getting other people to come? It is a church that is enthusiastic about God's ordinances that draws others. Do you care about the souls that are around you? People come and see an empty church with people sauntering in late, and they will assume that there is not much important going on there. And they might be right. Not much is happening. Sixth, it discourages other believers and especially the elders and the minister. I know on my part, I've mentioned this to you before, that I often pray for each one of you when I'm preparing a sermon and for even that God would use that sermon in your life. And I'm ready with the burden to preach and then I come and a lot of people aren't here. And it's very discouraging. And then it discourages me from even praying for that anymore. Because why should I pray when it's not even going to, nobody's going to be there anyway, or certain, it's a difficult thing. It also discourages other believers who come to worship. Because one of the great blessings of corporate worship is that we together exalt the Lord, and that together we lift up our prayers, our prayer meetings. Together we lift our voices with our petitions. We can all pray at home, but God's appointed that we come together for prayer. Together we receive God's word. Together we receive his sacrament. We don't do that individually. And think of Christ himself who intercedes for us from heaven and how it grieves him when he is praying for our blessing and we neglect. Now much more could be said, but as you can see, neglecting God's ordinances has serious consequences. But now let's get to the heart of the matter. What is the root of the problem with us that we neglect God, the ordinances of God? And when I say us, I'm talking about the whole church in all ages. God said, you always are doing this. What's the problem? What's at the root of the matter? When we neglect God's ordinances, the root of the problem is that we do not value his ordinances. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You don't bother with stuff that you don't value, that's not important to you. God accuses his people of saying that his ordinances are of no benefit to them. Look at Malachi 3, 13 through 15. He says, your words have been harsh. That word harsh actually even means violent. Violent words against the Lord. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, here they go again, what have we spoken against you? He says, you have said it is useless to serve God. Wow. They said it is useless to serve God and his ordinances. It's useless. Wow, that's a serious thing. What profit is it, they say, that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners? You know, we came mourning over our sin, confessing our sin, and we're no different than other people around us. Okay? What's the point, they say? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. The people in these other nations, look at them. Their crops are better than our crops. And we're the ones who are serving God. The ordinances of God don't do anything. They're worthless. God says this is harsh toward him when you say that the ordinances that he has graciously given to us for our blessing as a loving Heavenly Father are of no benefit. No, it's no benefit to me to read God's word. It's no benefit for me to do family worship. His ordinances should be the most important activity of your life. It is in these that we express our praise to him, that we behold him in his glory as he's revealed in the scriptures, that we learn of his grace and love to us, that we grow in our understanding of his will for our lives, and that we make commitments to him as his people. It is in his ordinance that he feeds us, in his ordinances that he feeds us and refreshes us and strengthens us, strengthens the bond of love between us and him and with each other. To say that the ordinances that God appointed are of no benefit is to say really that his saving work is of no value to us. It is to insult God and his Son and his gracious gift of salvation, because that's what's ministered to us through the ordinance. Those who say there is no benefit in keeping his ordinances are like Israel when they came out of Egypt and said it was better for them to be in Egypt. Why was it better to be in Egypt? They had been brought out and they heard the voice of God and they were given instructions and ordinances from God showing how God was reconciled to them through the tabernacle and all these things. And they said it was better for us in Egypt. How did they come to that assessment? Numbers 11:5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. How it infuriated God. That's the thing that most of all, he said, turned him against Israel and caused him to send them into the wilderness. Because they said such things to the living God. This contempt of God's ordinances stems from a failure to recognize our need of the cleansing that God provides for his people in Christ. That's the subject of the first part of our reading that we had, from chapter 2:17 to chapter 3, verse 5. Take a look at that with me. In 2:17, God describes how his people are accusing him of not dealing justly concerning them. They said that he must delight in the wicked nations around us because the wicked nations are better off than we are. They said, better than Egypt, right? They said, where is the God of justice? Why is he treating them better than us? It's very much the same as what we saw in 3:13 through 15. No benefit. You see that that's why they were neglecting their tithes and neglecting his ordinances in general. Because they saw no profit in them. So here in 2:17, they're saying, where is the God of justice? Why doesn't he deal with all the wrong that's in the world? Ever hear people saying that? Why doesn't God do something? All these bad things are happening in the world. Why doesn't God do something? And the Lord basically says, okay, I'm going to come and I'm going to administer justice. But you aren't going to like it when I do. You aren't going to like the way I do it. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. I'll read it and make comments. We'll kind of walk through here in this passage. Malachi 3:1. The Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That, of course, refers to John the Baptist, who is Christ's forerunner, who prepared the people by calling them, what? To confess their sins in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. They needed to see that they were sinners who needed to be cleansed by Christ. That was how John prepared them. Verse 1 continues, and the Lord, okay, so the messenger comes, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now that's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And there's a bit of sarcasm here. He calls him the Lord in whom you delight. You see, they said, where is the God of justice? We want God to come and do justice here. So he's saying, the Lord whom you claim to delight in is indeed going to come. He says, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Then in verse 2, he asks them a serious question. Okay, so I'm going to come. The Lord whom you seek, of course, that's the Son of God, is going to come. But who can endure? The question is, but who can endure the day of his coming? Are you going to be okay when he comes? Is it going to be good for you? He says, who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. What does that mean? He washes away all the dirt. He burns away all of the excess stuff that's not of God. In their minds, the reason that he needed to come was to destroy all the bad people that were around them and give them the prosperity that they wanted. But the real reason he was coming was to cleanse them, his people, from their sins. That was what all the ordinances of the temple testified to. Not about cleansing people that were outside of God, but cleansing those who are God's people. Their need of cleansing from sin before a holy God. Even those very sacrifices at the temple conducted by the sons of Levi that testified to their need to be cleansed from sin by God needed to be purified. Even what the Levites were doing was not sufficient and needed to be purified. Look at what it says, verse 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. Okay, it's a figurative thing, like burning off the stuff that's not pure silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Their sacrifices weren't sufficient. So God was going to purify them, he was going to cleanse them. He will make their offerings acceptable. Verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. But you see, many of the people of Israel were not looking for cleansing for themselves. They didn't value that. They said, God, deal with all those bad people out there. Therefore, God's ordinances that were primarily focused and testified to God's marvelous cleansing from sin and to helping them put off sin and put on holiness were of little value to them. Little interest. For them, the coming of the Lord would not be at all what they were looking for. Exactly what happened, isn't it? That's why they put him on the cross. Look at verse 5. He says, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. These were covenant people, outwardly Israelites, but they had never repented of their sin. So when the Lord came, when Jesus came, he would testify against them. He would expose them. It would be to them a ministry of condemnation if they had not repented. It was a ministry of life to those that repented. That's why John the Baptist said, repent, for the Lord is coming, for the kingdom is at hand. They were not looking for a Savior to cleanse them from their sin. And that's why they found little of worth in God's ordinances. As far as their outward circumstances in the world, they looked around, and in many cases, the nations around them that didn't serve God were better off than they were. And that, you see, is the reason that people do not value God's ordinances today. It's the same thing. If you don't delight in Christ as the one who cleanses you from sin, by whose death you have full forgiveness, and the one who is at work in you to bring you from sin to more and more holiness and growth and grace, that's not important to you, then you have little to praise God for, little to pray about, except that God would deal with those bad people out there that are causing you trouble. Little to pray about and little to learn from God's word. It's not much of a message there for you. Nothing that, oh, I heard that before. His ordinances are not for the self-righteous. That's the reason his church so often neglects his ordinances and modifies them and replaces them with their own innovations. This was the connection of the covenant people as a whole. This was the condition of the covenant people as a whole when Malachi wrote these words to them, as it was when Christ came. Again, it was that way when Christ came, and it's that way today, our condition. That's why there's a little interest in supporting the ordinances of God with tithes or with heartfelt engagement. Verse 14, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? That's the attitude. That's the root of the problem. But praise God that there are among his people those who truly do delight in Christ and his ordinances. These are always among his people. They are spoken of in Malachi 3, 16 to 18. They're described as those who fear the Lord. You see that in verse 16? It says, then those who feared the Lord. That's how it describes them. It's not all the people, not even most of the people. It's some of the people. But what does this mean, that some of the people in the covenant people among the church, that they feared the Lord? What does fearing the Lord mean? Fearing the Lord means that they deeply respect him as God. They understand that as their creator, he has authority, all authority in heaven and earth. They understand that they, along with the whole human race, have sinned against him and deserve to perish under his wrath and curse. To them, he is real and these truths are real. And for that reason, they are thrilled with his promise of forgiveness of sin and cleansing by his grace as it is set forth in the ordinances of God. And because they fear him, they talk to each other about him. They see all these things that God is saying, all these things that are going on, and they talk to each other about God. You can see that in verse 16 as well. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And at the end of the verse, it tells you what they were talking about, God's name. It says that they are those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. That's what they're thinking about, what they're talking about. His name is all that is revealed about him, everything that's revealed about him. His names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, all of that has to do with God's name, things that he's revealed. He himself is revealed to us as a pure and holy God, who is also a gracious Savior for sinners who come to him for cleansing. It delights those who fear him to think about those things. And what could be better than God's salvation? They really do delight, not in God who comes and deals with those people out there, but in God who comes and deals with me, the sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm going to talk about. That's what I'm going to be encouraged about as one of God's people. Look at how the Lord responds to those who fear him. He notices it. They stand out among the covenant people who, by and large, are not like that. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. He sees that we delight in him and in his saving work. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Book of remembrance. That was something that kings did at that time. When somebody did something in their kingdom, they would say, oh, record that. And they put it in a book, and then they could read about the deeds that someone had done. You read about that in Esther. He's reading the books, and he realizes what Mordecai has done. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And so God says, I have a book of remembrance. And when I see among my people those who are talking about me, those who are talking about the things that I have given you, the ordinances and things that they're rejoicing and delighting in these things, he says, I take note of that. A book of remembrance was written before him who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God takes note of it and he remembers it so that he can reward them. And look at what God promises to do concerning those that fear him. Look at what he says about them in verse 17. Two things. First, he says, They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Just think of it. It's not because they're good, but it's because they're not good and they came to him for cleansing. That's why they can be jewels. Not because you're so holy and good. It's because you're not holy and good, but you came to him to be cleansed. In the end, you're going to be his jewels. He takes them to be his jewels, those whose purpose will be to shine with his glory forever and ever, to glorify him in their beauty that he gave to them, not that they have intrinsically. That's the whole point. The other people were saying, we're good, and so therefore God should treat us because we're God's people and those nations out there are not. Come and deal with those people. Where's the God of justice? And God's true people are saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come to me and cleanse me. And he does. In the end, they're his jewels that make up his crown. There's nothing so good as this. How full of happiness it ought to make us to anticipate that we're going to shine with the glory of God as his image for all eternity. That's what his salvation does. And look at what God promises. What else he promises to do? Second thing. He goes on to say, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They deserve to perish for their sins just like anybody else does. But he spares them as a man would spare his own son. They're his son, like his son to him. He loves them and he will not condemn them because they've come to him to be cleansed. He's going to cleanse them instead. Remember, all they do is delight in him as the God who cleanses his people from their sins. The thing that's continually shown forth in his ordinances. They see that they are sinners and they come to him to be forgiven and to be transformed. And the outcome of this special treatment for those that fear him, what's the outcome of this special treatment? God says in verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked. What were they saying? There's no difference between those that serve God and those that don't. He says, don't worry about it. You're going to be able to tell very clearly one day. It's going to be very plain who really is engaged in the ordinances of God that testify of his saving work and those that are not. It's going to be very clear. He says, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve God. When God makes those who fear him his jewels and spares them in judgment, it's going to be very easy to see what benefit there was to being his people. It wasn't the leeks and the fish and the garlic and the onions. It was that you're cleansed by Almighty God. What a difference there will be between those who fear him and those who don't. This is the answer to the complaint of the covenant people in general, most of them unbelievers, that there was no noticeable difference. All the way through Malachi, they're complaining that God, at the very beginning, God says, I've loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. How are we any different? We saw their complaint at the end of chapter 2, where is the God of justice? And in 3:14, that it was useless to serve him. That was the reason that they went away from his ordinances. But God assures them here at the end of chapter 3 that the distinction will be unmistakable, even to the hypocrites on the day of judgment. Already it is clear to those who know him in his salvation. They would never say, the people that know God in his salvation would never say there's no benefit in serving God, no benefit in his ordinances. And these ordinances, they're connected with him as sinners, connected with the God who cleanses them from their sins. To them, God's ordinances are priceless, of extreme value. A tithe is a small price to pay to have those ordinances continue. These are where God testifies to them. They cry out to God, establish your testimony among your people. Bring the gospel into the world. Bring it to us. Spread it into all the world so that others may know and come in. That's the heart of those who are God's true worshipers through Jesus Christ. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you. for what you have provided for your people. You are the Lord who provides. Father, we don't need more fish and garlic and leeks and things like that. We don't need more cars and televisions and houses and all those things. What we need is what you have provided in Jesus Christ above all things. We praise you, O Lord, for your promises. We praise you for the accomplishment of those promises in sending Jesus to fulfill them. We praise you that he went to the cross to atone for our sins. We are in desperate need of his cleansing. And I pray, Lord, that everyone in this room would see that, and that we would come to delight in the ordinances that testify to that cleansing, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would hunger and thirst for your word, that we would seek you, that we would cry out to you, and that you would feed us, O Lord, as our shepherd, that you would lead us in the green pastures and beside the still waters, and that you would give us the refreshment for our soul that comes from your ordinances. Father, we pray that we would delight in them, and that we would promote them, that we would encourage them, and that we would grow strong in those ordinances, that we would grow strong in our faith and in our delight in Jesus Christ. Father, turn us away from our foolish ways, from our cold indifference, from our harsh words that we speak to you, from our neglect of the things that you have given to us. Oh, Father, have mercy on us. Bless us in Jesus' name. We thank you for his earnest desire to be a blessing to us, to do good to his house. He has proven that over and over again, and especially he proved that by going all the way to the cross for us. Father, how we ought to delight in this one that sarcastically the people were delighting in, that he was going to come and do what they wanted. Father, do what we want as your people who know you, in whom your Spirit has worked. Father, do what you do in us as those who call upon your name and look to Christ in faith. Father, change us. Help us to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to be renewed in the likeness of your image, that we may be those jewels that are your people, Lord, that are yours, that you say, these are mine, in that day when you appear at the end of the age. How we praise you for the hope that we have and for the joy of seeing each other in your presence in that day. We pray, O Lord, that we would all be there. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated now as we prepare to receive the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to engage in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Today I showed you in the sermon that there are those who delight in God's ordinances, and there are those who don't. The difference lies in what they think of Christ and their need of his saving work. Those who primarily want him to come and straighten out all the problems in the world, to deal with all the bad people, and often ask, why doesn't God do something, will not have a lot of use for God's ordinances. Those who see that Christ came to save his people from their sins, to cleanse us by bringing forgiveness through his blood, and by transforming our lives so we can live for God, find much value in the ordinances of God. Certainly the case for them with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Hear what God has appointed for his church in this ordinance from the words of institution that are given to us in Luke. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You see that this ordinance is about us and our need of Christ's cleansing by his suffering on the cross. Luke shows us that Jesus was eager to meet with them for this supper because he was showing them at this supper something very remarkable, that his own body was going to be offered as a sacrifice and that his own blood was going to be shed for the remission of their sins. And also that by his sacrifice, we are strengthened in order to die more and more to our sin and to live more and more to God. This is marvelous news for those who fear God, who see that they need this forgiveness and this transformation of life. For those that don't, it's just a ritual in which they remember that Christ was committed to his cause and that he suffered in his commitment to his cause as an aspiring example to other people. That's all this ordinance is. I want to tell you that unless you're among those who see your need for cleansing from sin by Christ, you really shouldn't come to this table. It's not permitted for anyone to come who's not a communicant member of his church. But even if you are that, but you do not see that unless you are cleansed from your sin by him, you're ruined and condemned, you shouldn't eat and drink at this table. To come without that is to come to receive condemnation instead of blessing. But for you who are trusting in him, what delight is to be found in this ordinance? He meets you here to assure you of his love and mercy, of the sufficiency of his provision for your forgiveness, with hope and assurance, and to nourish you in new life. So come with joy and thanksgiving, and with hope and with assurance, if you are indeed resting in him. Let's ask for him to bless us. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we engage in this ordinance, this sacrament, we pray, as this is something you have ordained to be a blessing to us, that it would indeed bless us. We know that it can be a curse to us if we come and we're not among those who are looking for cleansing from Christ, if we're looking for something else from him. We're not going to be blessed here. We're not going to discern the Lord's body that was crucified, the Lord's blood that was shed for us. We're not going to see any of that. We pray, O Lord, then, that you would help us, Lord, that we who are resting in Christ as our provision, as our only hope for sin, that you would indeed, Lord, be pleased to comfort us in the assurance that the Son of God was crucified and that this is sufficient. Nothing else need to be done to atone for our sin. There's no righteousness that we can work up or anything that we can do. We've got to have his righteousness. It's got to be imparted to us. It's got to be imputed to us. It's got to be credited to us, his righteousness, because we don't have it. Our standing is wrong. But in him, our standing is made perfect. And Father, we also pray that as this is an ordinance you appointed for us to eat of that which represents Christ's body and blood, we pray, Lord, that we would actually spiritually feed upon him and that we would be strengthened and nourished in order that we might serve you, that we might die to our sin and we might live more and more to righteousness. Father, that you would help us to be a holy people who know you and who walk with you and who delight in you. Father, do that work in us day by day, week by week, year by year. Help us, Lord, to grow in your grace. Thank you that there's a testimony of your feeding that's given to us at this table, as well as a testimony of Christ and his death and for our sins. Father, please work in us, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.